Well, this week, Pope Benedict is going to be visiting the United States. And I don't know if you read in the Times, but they were talking about how they're planning to serve communion to 57,000 in Yankee Stadium. And the people on the upper decks are going to be served by the youngest priest because it'll take the most balance for them to be standing up there. And it's just an incredible, unbelievable visit and complications for when you have someone of that stature coming. And young people, the Pope is the pastor to 1 billion Catholic Christians, and so we pray for them, and we understand that's a very exciting time for him to visit. Well, I shared with you last week, Paul's letter to the Colossians would be like someone famous giving Darien a letter. It'd be like if Pope Benedict wrote a letter to Darien about the things that he wanted to help us understand better about the Christian faith. It was very significant that Paul wrote to Colossae, but Colossae wasn't that significant until Paul wrote to them. And so what Paul had to say is preserved for us in this wonderful letter. And we looked at it last week saying that he was, first of all, reminding them of his credentials as an apostle. And he was writing to them about their faith, the gospel that had taken hold of their lives and that was taking hold of the whole world. And he goes on today to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the absolute uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. So let's hear what he has to say in 1 Colossians, beginning at verse 15, at Colossians 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Christ, as you hold all things together, hold us together, we pray, and allow us to hold this truth in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of us have ever tried to hang a painting on the wall and get it just right? You know, what do we usually do? We eyeball it, you know, we put it up where we want it. We try to make sure it's aligned with the ceiling or the wall or the floor. But if you live in one of those old houses where the ceiling and the wall and the floor aren't aligned, then you have to go to some other route. It often gets so complicated and so precise that I leave the home and try to stay away until the painting hangs itself or my spouse finds the hammer and nail and does it. But I've, from time to time, tried to get it right. And, you know, when you live with someone who's visually attuned to these things, it has to be right. And so I've gotten the level out. And the level is that device that you can set on the edge. And with a bubble, you can determine if it's exactly level. You get that bubble right between the two lines. And you can even go on the side, make sure you get it just right that way. And then, you know, if you're really sophisticated, I understand, there's a new device, and I don't want anyone to get me one of these because then I'll have to use it, but you set it in the middle of the floor, and you set the bubble in the middle, and then you have this laser light that spins around the room and puts a level line on every wall that you can then absolutely measure by if you want to get the picture just right. Of course, what we're doing is we're trying to use a standard, and we're trying to find an objective measure to fix our picture properly rather than just use eyeball evaluations. And we employ gravity and perpendicular angles and reference points, and we make sure that picture is hanging square until somebody comes into the room and bumps it, and then you have to go through the whole process all over again. Spent a whole morning already just describing how this happens. You're probably thinking, oh my goodness, I'm glad I don't hang pictures in his home. Well, if we've done this much just for something that'll give us a little bit of visual peace, Now let's move to something more consequential. How do you hang your life properly? How do you get your life in proper order? Or more importantly, how do you worship God properly? How do we understand God in the right way? Well, what's the measure? What's the standard? What do we go by? Is any choice just as good as another choice? Can we just sort of eyeball up our moral, ethical choices? Can we just kind of lay down and understand God in each in our own way? And what if there's competing ideas? How do you measure which one's right? And if any of them are wrong, how do you know what's square and what's off? What's the standard? Well, in our contemporary world, most people would like to say, well, it's subjective. Everybody can set their own standard. They're all right in their own way, all based on their own choices, their own ideas. And that's rather like saying, well, let's just set our watches as we prefer, and we all arrive on time, whether it's unified or not. Of course, we have a standard. In fact, in this pulpit, we have the atomic clock standard. So we know exactly when we start and when we try to stop. But, you know, the way that Christian revelation puts our standard for God, the way that the scriptures remind us that our whole beginning starts is with this: in the beginning, God. God's the start. God's the standard. God's where it all comes from. And the Christian revelation, the Christian faith, is that in all the marketplace of world religions, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. He's the fullness of God dwelling here in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, no other world religion dares to say that God has come in a person. Muslims think that Jesus was just a prophet, and so was Muhammad. There's only one God, Allah. And Hindus don't believe that Jesus or anyone else personally embodies God. Buddhists don't think this. Jews don't think this. Nobody else thinks this. And that's why Tim Keller, in his book Reason for God, said that when he was part of a panel with discussion with a rabbi and an imam of Islamic faith, they did declare to the students that they had irreconcilable differences in the way they taught and practiced faith. Respectfully, intelligently, courteously, they laid out these differences. And then they said, there is one statement, however, that we three can all agree on. And it's this: if Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. And if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or a prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as he really is. Keller goes on to say, we can't all be equally right about the nature of God. Now, that throws some of us into a tizzy because we want everyone to be right in his or her own way. And there is something, I would say, laudable about not wanting to be haughty about one's own beliefs, about looking down on others, denigrating sincere devotion to a person's practical faith or desire to find God. And we're not talking about being haughty. We're just talking about being right or not being right. We're talking about, is there an objective measure? And the scriptures tell us there is a measure. Jesus Christ arrived on this planet. He's a documented person in history. His teachings are fairly clear, well recorded, better than any other teaching of an ancient in the Gospels, in the documents that we have. His life and his death and his resurrection remind us that he claimed not just to be a man, but to be God. And he welcomed people to follow him and to even worship him. And so we need to understand that Christians, our Christian faith teaches us that we aren't looking for God. God was looking for us. And God arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is trying to say to us, this is the fullness of my revelation to you. And that's why Paul said this gospel is bearing fruit all over the world wherever it's being taught. No other faith has made such a claim that Jesus is God, and Jesus is the standard for those who want to know about God and to love him. Now, the problem in our world today of pluralism and people wanting all kinds of different paths and ways was very much the case in Paul's day. And so it's not that people in his day denied the existence of Jesus Christ, just as people today do not deny the existence of Jesus Christ. They deny his complete identity. They do not want to tell you that he didn't exist. They know he existed. He has a place in history. He was a teacher. He was a moral voice. But people want to dethrone him from his rightful supremacy, which is what Paul was arguing about here today in this passage. And Paul's words are going to make us think, maybe not along the lines we want to think, or maybe not along the lines of questions we thought of before, but we need to know the Bible is written for all people in all times and all places. So sometimes it makes us think about things that aren't challenging us. And other times it'll push us in ways that our own culture has taught us differently. And so the scripture is the revelation to be wrestled with. And I want us to wrestle with what Paul says about the supremacy of Jesus Christ today. Now, Paul was writing in a specific context. He wrote to Colossae, and they had heretical thoughts going on in the church, and scholars can tell us what those thoughts were. They were tied to an ancient mystery faith called Gnosticism, and Gnosticism denied the full identity of Jesus Christ. And Gnosticism was known in the early church. We don't know it that well. A few scholars dig it up and talk about it from time to time. But Paul's letter to the Colossians wanted to correct some of the mistaken ideas that were bleeding into the church through Gnosticism. So allow me to just give you a quick lesson on the salient points of this heresy that the church had to wrestle with from Paul through the second and third century. Gnostics believed that matter was created by a power hostile to God, and that all matter, all the physical world, was evil. And God was spirit, and that's how he avoided being evil, and only spirit was good. So when the Gnostics heard about Jesus, they didn't deny that Jesus existed. They're only living one generation after Jesus, but they denied that he came in the flesh. They couldn't reconcile that. How could Jesus, who's good, and Jesus, who's God, be flesh? You know, be something of matter. So they said that when Jesus walked the earth, he didn't leave footprints. You know, they just said that he had to just be an appearance, a spirit. They didn't understand, and nor could they comprehend what Paul was saying, that he was a man, that he died on a cross, that he bled the blood of redemption for us. The church didn't know who to believe until Paul weighed in, because the Gnostics were, you know, had their teachers, and they were around saying, no, he can't be matter, can't be flesh. Flesh is bad. God is good. The two can't coexist. Paul weighs in and says, no, this is Greek. This is wrong. This is the Jewish understanding, is God created the heavens and the earth and called them good. The creation is good. Jesus is a part of us. God's full and complete revelation of himself in our world. Colossians 1:15 is one of the greatest declarations and adamant statements about the full personhood of Jesus Christ, his full divinity while he had full humanity. Paul said he's the exact representation to us of God, and that wording is he bears the image of God. In Greek, it would be he's the icon of God. He's the photograph of God. When the people in Colossae heard that he's the image of God, there were two schools of thought that would have immediately that would speak to. One was Greek, and the Greeks said, if you want to understand God in the world, look at reason, look at the logos. Look at the rationality that we find in this world. That's God's highest expression. That's the image of God. And Paul was essentially saying to the Greeks, for 600 years, you've dreamed about wisdom. You've dreamed about reason and logos. It's now come in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Jews also believed in the image of God. They believed that Adam and Eve had the image of God, that humanity showed the image of God. It was now a fallen image because of sin. Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, so he's the perfect image of God, the perfect representation. And so Paul says, you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God thinks? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God acts and feels? Look at Jesus. He reflects the Master in whose image he was made. Paul went on to say, though, that Jesus isn't just the image, he's the agent in creation. All things, visible and invisible, matter and spirit, came into being through the power of Jesus Christ, the maker of all things. Now, grab the logic that Paul has here, and let's go back to your math class. Remember the old Venn diagrams of sets and what's included in this circle and what's included in this circle? Paul's saying, take all things. Take matter that you see, and take spirits that you don't see, and circle them all, because those are all created things. Jesus is outside the circle, because Jesus created all those things in the circle. Jesus is the creator of all things. By the way, Paul uses that word all a lot here, 30 times in Colossians, trying to say he's all-encompassing. He's the supreme one. He's trying to say that Jesus is with God, and he's the one who caused the beginning of all the things that are in this world. He went on to say that Jesus is the firstborn, and that gives people a little pause because they say, well, firstborn, does that mean there was a time that he was not? Is there a time that he was born? Well, if you've ever entertained the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll probably point out to this passage to you and say, well, right here it says Jesus was firstborn. That means that he isn't co-eternal with God the Father. Well, firstborn can mean more than birth. It can mean the head of something. The firstborn was given the head of the family status. And so Jesus being called the firstborn, he was the first one that tasted resurrection and went straight to heaven. So he had that chance of being the firstborn there. He's the head of everything that's in this world. That's what firstborn means. But let's talk a little bit more about what it means that he's born of God, because this is where our language tries to wrap our finite minds around the infinite of the mystery of the Trinity. C.S. Lewis said that we need to understand, when we talk about Jesus, the difference between being begotten versus being made. He said, now if you look at the world, like begets like, superior makes or creates inferior. He said, little birds will make nests, but they'll beget baby birds. Beavers will beget baby beavers, but beavers will make dams. Human beings will make houses, as our mission team will go and make a house next week, but they beget children. And so the child is a co-equal, exact similar to that. So what do we say about the language of the Father and the Son? That Jesus the Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. And here's another piece that language gives us a clue to. What is it that makes a father? It's having a child. When I was married to my wife before I had children, I was a husband. I was not a father. Our first child made me a father. Well, if the Father is the everlasting Father, then he had to have an everlasting Son. And so that's why when theologians began to try to put this all together, they came up with the language that he was eternally begotten of the Father. Or as the words of the Nicene Creed say, Jesus is begotten of the Father, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So we believe that Jesus and the Father are one, co-eternal, everlastingly begotten. Do we need Jesus to be creator? Has science kind of wiped out the fact that God's creator of the world? You know, we understand a lot of the mechanics of how this world operates today, but the more we've understood the mechanics, the more we've understood we live in a very intricate and complicated world. In fact, this world is so intricate and complicated, someone had said, it's like if you arrived on Mars and you found a biosphere exactly calibrated with the right amount of oxygen, gravity, heat, light to make life worth living. You would not think that that biosphere just came about by accident. You'd think that you were already looked after by some intelligent being. And see, science tells us, really, the more you investigate it, that the world is already trying to indicate that someone very intelligent has created it. Stephen Hawking, the brilliant English mathematician and physicist, concluded that the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there's clearly a religious implication. It's the dials have been set for life are so precise that if they were varied by a millionth, life wouldn't exist. Now, that's caused the atheist Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, to say, yes, but there may be trillions of universes, so who's to say we're not in the one that, by accident, can support life? Well, if I could take you to another philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, has said to Dawkins, well, you're right, you probably can't imagine, if there's trillions of universes, that we're accidentally in the one that supports life, but you might as well imagine yourself in a poker game in which you've just been dealt four aces 20 times in a row by accident. Now, as much as you'll try to argue with everybody sitting at the table that it's theoretically possible, if you're in Dodge, you're not getting out alive based on that argument. You see, the fine-tuning of our universe presupposes that someone cleverly designed all those aces to be dealt 20 times in a row to make life spring forth. God makes as much sense today as he did when Paul was arguing what's been revealed through Scripture. In the beginning, God, the Father, the Son, created the heavens and the earth. Well, he also says some other things, and I haven't left myself enough time to continue, but I just want to say that he said that Jesus is the head of the church, the body, and that's a beautiful analogy. He wrote that to the Corinthians. He wrote that to the Ephesians. So we see here in Colossae that Paul's using an argument he used a lot, that when the church operates correctly, it's being like the body, and Jesus is the head, informing the church. And when the body doesn't operate properly, it's probably not connected to the head. And I just want to say that's the greatest argument if people look at the church and say, oh yeah, but through human history it hasn't always done what it's supposed to do. And you just say, well, anytime it doesn't compare to the teachings of Jesus, it's not connected to the head. And when it is connected to the head, what has the church done? It's stood up for the poor. It's laid down its life for its brothers and sisters. It's stood up for the downtrodden. It's forgiven its enemies. It reflects what the head has taught it to do and to be. It's a wonderful analogy. Well, Paul said the whole fullness of God is found in Jesus. And the early church was so in love with Jesus Christ, they couldn't stop talking about him because he was the ultimate revelation of God to us. He's the standard. If you want to understand pure love, look at Jesus. He laid down his life even for his enemies. If you want to understand joy, look at Jesus because he said to the children, let them come unto me, forbid them not, brought them up into his arms and blessed them. If you want to understand compassion, look at Jesus, healed the sick, fed the crowds, even when the disciples were ready to send them away. Jesus has compassion on our needs. If you want to understand wisdom, look at Jesus. He solved every moral dilemma. He got himself out of many thorny problems. If you want to understand grace and truth, look at Jesus, because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. The Gnostics couldn't abide this, but Paul couldn't help but preach it because he knew it was true. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said that wrapping our minds around a proper theology of God is rather like looking at a map of the Atlantic and thinking that we understand the ocean. And most of us would rather just encounter God. Most of us would rather just go to the ocean and put our feet in and feel the crash of the waves. And that's a wonderful thing. But understand this. The map of the ocean is the experience of hundreds of thousands of mariners who have sailed the extremes and the coves and all the vastness of that ocean. And when we look at the Christology of the early church, we're looking at the mariners who were there exploring God and understanding God in the earliest centuries. It may not always be as exciting as a day at the beach, but it gives us a standard to start from. It gives us a place to begin to understand who Jesus Christ really is. And it's not a standard that we look down on others. It's merely a way that we begin to chart our course through this life, knowing that others have gone before us and say, this is the way, this is the truth, this is the life. May we learn with Paul to swim the depths of the mysteries of God by understanding we start with Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Lord, in this subject, it's easy for every preacher to fall short. We can never say enough, we can never understand completely, but draw us deeper to the person and work of the Son. We thank you that Jesus came and that his revelation is so captured in the scriptures and so testified to our hearts through the Spirit. So enable us, we pray, to keep learning, keep growing, and keep sharing about the joy we find in Christ the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.